A reading from the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians.
The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. The Word of the Lord.
Good afternoon. My name is Toni Kim, and for those of you who don't know me, I am the Minister of Membership here at Park Street Church. I also oversee our Disabilities Ministry, which is in Able Boston, and I am married to that guy, Walter Kim, who is the Associate Minister and usually preaches in this service. We've been on vacation the past couple of weeks, and it's really nice to be back here. As Dave mentioned at the beginning of the service, today's sermon is on bearing patience. Now, we don't live in a very patient culture. In general, we despise waiting, so much so that we describe waiting using the phrase killing time. Frederick Buechner has a sermon entitled The Killing of Time, in which he notes, what a grim saying it is, if you stop to think about it, because the time you're killing, of course, is your own time. The world is full of people who are killing their time, who get into the habit of thinking of their time not so much as an end in itself, a time to be lived and loved and filled full for its own sake, but more as just a kind of way station on the road to somewhere else, to a better job or the next vacation or whatever. And all the interim time that remains to be killed starts looming up like a great mountain that has to be climbed. Is your life right now being spent killing time? Patience disrupts this process of killing time and invites us to live each moment by the Spirit. So let's stop the rushing of this world for a moment and take some time for silence, which may be an exercise in patience as is. But let's ask God to help us to stop killing time and to start bearing patience. Lord God, you know us, and you know our lives. You know the things that we are running away from. You know where we're running toward, and you know where we think we're running toward. God, tonight, stop us. Help us to be still, to know that you are God, to hear your voice, to know your love, to be transformed. God, meet us, change us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Bearing the fruit of patience requires living by the Spirit in the tension between accepting and expecting. First, we need to talk about the whole dynamics of what it means to bear fruit. Now, Walter's been going through the book of Galatians. 3 weeks ago, he did Galatians 5, 13 through 18, and talked about how we are called to freedom. But that freedom is not the same thing as autonomy. It's not that we have the freedom, it's not freedom from having to obey God's law, but it's rather the freedom that enables us to obey God's law. Before God's work in our lives, we were slaves to sin and unable to obey God. But once we die with Christ and live by the Spirit, we are freed to fulfill the whole law of God by loving our neighbor as ourselves. Obedience, then, is a gift. Freedom in Christ has been produced by the Spirit and is maintained by the Spirit. Therefore, there's a definite beginning to our salvation, but our sanctification, or the process of being made holy, is ongoing. Now, you may recognize tonight's passage. I hope you do, because Jeff has been preaching on it for the past 2 weeks. And he instructed on us on the ongoing struggle between flesh and spirit, asking us to confront and confess our sin. The first step toward God is a step away from our sin. And then, as we keep in step with the Spirit, we bear the fresh fruit of the Spirit. Now, coursing through what both Walter and Jess have preached is this notion that the fruit of the Spirit are both gift and discipline, something that is a gracious consequence, but still requires purposeful initiative. The fruit of the Spirit are what we bear when we abide in the Spirit. And so they are a gift from the Holy Spirit and His presence and His work in our lives. Nevertheless, bearing fruit also requires discipline and effort on our part. It's interesting to note that the Apostle Paul in this tonight's passage contrasts the acts of the flesh, which are listed in verses 19 to 21, and the fruit of the Spirit, which are listed in verses 22 to 23. Now, in the next chapter, Paul is going to make it clear that you can sow and reap both good and bad. And Jesus himself talks about how a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. But nowhere in Scripture will you ever find the phrase, fruit of the flesh. There is something that's particularly appropriate about Paul choosing the phrase fruit of the Spirit, because fruit is associated with life, especially the life of the Spirit. The imagery of the fruit also helps us to understand the mysterious partnership between gift and discipline. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. We understand that a farmer cannot just pray for crops, but he has to plant the seeds and tend them. And we also know that despite a farmer's hard work, he is not guaranteed a good harvest. All fruit bearing entails both gift and discipline. So it is with the fruit of the Spirit. God is the one who causes growth in our life, but we are not without responsibility. We cannot simply pray for the gift of patience. We must plant the seeds of patience and tend to its care. At the other extreme, we should not attempt by the flesh to accomplish what can only be done by the Spirit. There's a phrase that says, or a saying that says, patience is good, but it doesn't help the rooster to lay an egg. Think about that for a moment. Okay. So, Walter is saying that the Christian life is more than behavior modification. So the farmer must put in the hard effort, but in humility, we still must depend upon God for growth. All of this serves as a foundation for what it means to bear patience. There would be no point in preaching a sermon on any fruit of the Spirit if all we needed to do was to pray for it. But when we understand that God enables us and requires us to participate in the sowing and the reaping, then we can proceed to pursue specific things. And the first thing we need to do is understand, well, what is patience after all? The biblical notion of patience is an essential characteristic of God. When God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34, he proclaimed his name. It says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents, to the third and fourth generation. So the Hebrew phrase for patience is usually translated slow to anger, but literally it means to be long of nose. When someone is angry in the Old Testament, the typical idiom is that his nose burned. Now, we talk about hotheads. They talk about hot noses. So to be long of nose is akin to having a long fuse. And that's why I like the translation used by the King James of long suffering. To be patient means to suffer long without complaint. Now this description as the Lord, as someone who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, is repeated 8 more times in the Old Testament. And it's instructive to see that they were all related to judgment. The original passage in Exodus 34 talks about how he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So when talking about God, patience is not primarily about suppressing anger or avoiding judgment. Rather, it signifies a delay of judgment, not the abrogation of judgment, simply the delay of it. Our call to worship was taken from Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. In his patience, God accepts us, not because he overlooks judgment, but because he delays judgment and does not treat us as our sins deserve. The New Testament continues the notion of patience as a delay of judgment that cannot be avoided. In Romans 2, Paul admonishes, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done." Now, those are scary thoughts, that stubbornness and unrepentant hearts could be storing up wrath. In Romans 3, Paul goes on to say that God was able to delay his judgment until the cross of Christ. Take it in verse 25. "God presented Christ Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ." God's patience does not override his justice. Judgment will come, but those who have been justified in Christ need not fear. Nevertheless, we must not have stubborn and unrepentant hearts. Another way of putting this is that God accepts us as we are, and yet he expects us to be transformed, including bearing the fruit of the Spirit. God accepts us, but he still places expectations on us. All of this helps us to understand Galatians 5, when after the list of the dirty deeds, Paul declares in verse 21, "Those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." People who practice the dirty deeds of the flesh shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither will they earn the kingdom of God, because no one can do that. It is always a gift. We don't do anything to earn our inheritance. God accepts us and makes us his children. But when he gives us new life, he expects us to live it. This is how Paul began the chapter in Galatians 5. "It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Christ has set us free, accepted us, and now we are expected to stand firm in that freedom. I think we have a really difficult time understanding how God can both accept us and expect from us. We tend to think that acceptance must be unconditional. If you accept me as I am, then that means you place no expectations on me. You just accept me no matter what. But anyone who is a parent understands that there is a tension between acceptance and expectations. Parents want their children to feel accepted and secure, to know that there is nothing that the child can do or fail to do that will ever make you stop loving them. Yet, on the other hand, you want good things for your child. No one hopes to raise a lazy, pompous jerk. You have expectations of your child, and you wrestle with which ones you should have. In fact, in the sincere desire to convey acceptance, parents sometimes feel like they should not place any expectations on their child. I think most parents struggle with this tension between acceptance and expectation, but in parenting my daughter, I've learned something more about this duality. 40 years ago, if you gave birth to a baby with Down syndrome, you were routinely advised by the medical professions that you should institutionalize your baby, and you should tell your friends and family that your child died in childbirth. You see, even just 40 years ago, to accept a baby with Down syndrome meant to have absolutely no expectations of him or her. He won't be able to walk, he won't be able to talk, probably won't even recognize who you are. Now, how many people think that the most loving thing that I could have done for my daughter is to institutionalize her? Yeah, don't move your hands. I'll come after you. So, to love Naomi means to accept her as she is, but also to expect good things from her. I expect that she does have some degrees of developmental delay, and so I accept that about her, but so I do not expect her to be a straight-A student. But I do expect her to walk, to talk, to read, to write, to dance, to sing, to love, to bring joy. And she has, and she will continue to. To expect nothing from Naomi would be the least loving thing that I could do for her. This helps us to understand how God treats us. He accepts us. It was while we were God's enemies that Christ died for us. So we don't have to do anything to earn our salvation. Nevertheless, or rather therefore, he expects things from us. He loves us too much to just stick us away in an institution. He expects us to live a new life in the Spirit and to bear the fruit of the Spirit. When we understand God's patience, we can begin to understand how to exercise patience ourselves. We are called to be long-suffering as God is long-suffering. As God's patience entails the postponing of judgment, we also have to learn to take the long view of a person and a situation. The Apostle Peter writes, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow about keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance." God exercises patience in order that people may have the opportunity to come to repentance. And because God is like that with us, so we must also show this patience to others. Let's see how God's patience can transform our interactions with others and teach us about an interpersonal patience in which we accept and expect from others. The most common New Testament word for patience also has this whole concept of long. It is literally long anger, but understood mainly as long suffering, especially when undergoing difficulty. So the key to patience is being able to see the big picture. God is patient because he has the whole end in view. And we can be patient because we know that in the end, God will make all things right. Listen to James' instructions to the Christians spread throughout the world. "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door." We are able to exercise patience because we know that God will eventually come, render judgment, and make all things right. It's very difficult to wait patiently when you're unsure of the outcome. You feel compelled to fix things right away. And impatience just pushes us to take matters into our own hands, not giving space and time for others to repent if necessary. But when we're honest about it, a lot of the day-to-day kind of micro-patience that we need comes not necessarily from other people's sins, but more from their failure to meet our expectations. Here again, we struggle with this whole acceptance and expectation tension. So let me give you an example. I have been blessed to have a husband and a son who are real morning people. So they don't wake up particularly early, but they wake up happy. And it's really wonderful to have such cheerful boys. However, I have never been a morning person. And my beloved daughter takes after me. So whereas Nathan will come into our room, he'll have a big smile, he'll give me a huge hug, it's wonderful. I go into my daughter's room and she grumbles, "Go away, I'm still sleeping." So a year ago when she was in kindergarten, we just were constantly, every morning we were in this fight. There were just these two grumpy girls, at each other's throats. I would pray for patience, but I was constantly just frustrated and angry. It finally dawned on me that it was more about me than it was about her. I wanted her to conform to my expectations. We have X minutes to get out the door. You're messing with my mojo by not doing what I'm telling you to do exactly right now when we need to get done. And, I'm not a morning person. I'm tired. I'm grumpy. And so you're not allowed to be. I'm not allowed to be grumpy in the morning. So I realized that I needed more than just self-control in the moment not to lose my patience. I needed to exercise self-control in a different way. I had to start 10 minutes earlier, which for someone like me was really torture. But that's the kind of self-control it took for me to give up those 10 minutes of sleep. And I had to do it with energy and cheerfulness. And I listened to the help of my cheerful son. And Nathan and I would play games in the morning to draw her out of bed and to make it fun. And Walter, who's always been more patient than I am, also helped to make things fun. And last year was categorically different than her kindergarten year because of this simple change. Difficult, but simple change. But do you get what happened? Before, I accepted myself as being tired and grumpy. I'm just not a morning person. Never have been, never will be. But I expected my daughter to be good and obedient. I had to switch things around. I had to expect myself to change, overcoming my love, my addiction to those 10 minutes of sleep. And I had to accept that she needed some extra incentive to get moving in the morning. If it's taken me more than 40 years to overcome being a grumpy morning person, why should I expect my 7-year-old to be able to do so? So here again, accept and expect. We should not expect from others what we demand them to accept of us. So I've got 3 questions for you to ponder right now and throughout this week. The first one, Dave asked it at the beginning, what are the things that trigger your impatience? Figure out what it is. Is it driving, waiting in a line, a particular person, a boring sermon? What is it? And then think and pray proactively about what to do. It's insufficient just to pray for patience in the moment of your impatience, like my praying for patience with Munami was when we were already late. So spend some time when you're calm and could consider what other things you can do. Do you need to leave 10 minutes earlier on your commute? Perhaps you need to pray before talking with the person who annoys you, praying that God would give you the eyes to see him or her the way he sees him or her. Perhaps the annoyance you have with that person is pointing you to an area in your own life of which you need to repent or work through. I find that when I'm really impatient with Walter, then it's usually a sign to me that I need to spend some time with God and work on my contentment issues. And sometimes it really is Walter's fault. but really, more often it is something going on inside of me. Impatience is often the result of misplaced or misdirected expectations. And so we need to learn how to make impatience less about what is out of our control and focus on more what is within our control. So number one, what are the things that trigger your impatience? Number two, And this is a serious question, one that we'll probably you'll have to ponder over. But what are the characteristics about yourself that you simply accept are intrinsic to who you are as a person and cannot be changed? Is it that you, like me, are just totally not a morning person? I feel your pain. Is it that you're a worrywart? Is it that you have a volatile temper? Figure out what is it about yourself that this is just who I am. You have to accept me the way I am. But yet, when other people want us to accept their own sinfulness, which, no, that's unacceptable. So figure out what it is that you are accepting of yourself. And thank God for his patience in delaying his judgment on you. But ask God to give you the faith to know that even that part of you has also been crucified with Christ. So it is no longer you who live, but Christ lives in you. Take solid steps to crucify that sinful nature with its passions and desires, as it says in Galatians 5:24. The third question is, what are the things about people that you refuse to accept? Not people in general, but the people in your life. Now, let me be clear. I am not suggesting that anyone should accept abuse. Rather, what I'm talking about is we have to learn to accept that the other people are sinful, even while we expect that God will work change in them. I think that our big fear in accepting the other person's sinfulness is that we don't want to condone their sin. We absolutely refuse to condone sin. But we have to understand that what we want to do is follow God's example, not of condoning sin, but of delaying judgment for the express purpose of enabling that person to come to repentance. Remember, it is God's love and his kindness that leads us to repentance. So you still expect repentance, but you don't demand it. Yes, there are times when we need to confront sin, but in general, I think we are all more quick to anger and need to be more long-nosed to learn how to exercise God's patience. So this is for what I would classify as kind of interpersonal micro-patience, or patience with others in the small moments of life. But there is also an internal macro patience that we need, a patience in the bigger picture of things. The author of Hebrews writes in chapter 6, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no woman greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. This is the same verb and concept found in Galatians 5:21, that those who practice the deeds of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. But here, those who have faith and patience will inherit what has been promised. Again, faith and patience cannot earn what was promised, but they can only inherit it. Now, the example of Abraham is great because we learn both some things to do and some things not to do. And we've also talked a lot about Abraham in the middle section of Galatians. So the first good example from Abraham to follow is to believe or to accept God's promise. When God promised that Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars, Genesis 15:6 says that Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham accepted God's word and he believed his promise. But his wife Sarah was old and barren, and so she concocts a plan to help God out. So God had specified that an heir would come from Abraham's body. He didn't say anything about Sarah's body. So, as was not uncommon in the ancient Near East, Sarah gave her maidservant to be a surrogate mother. Isn't that so like us? When God is taking a little bit too long or a lot too long to fulfill his promises, we take matters into our own hands. We feel justified that we need to help God out. And we go and we take for ourselves. But 13 long years after Sarah's plan, God appears again to Abraham. And I think he must have been smiling at me when he was very explicit. Your wife, Sarah, will bear you a son. Let's make it very, very clear what I'm talking about, what I'm promising. And so when Sarah was 90 and Abraham 99, God fulfilled his promise. And I love how the Apostle Paul describes this in Romans chapter 4. He says, against all hope, in hope, Abraham believed. Against all hope, in hope, Abraham believed. After waiting patiently, and not so patiently sometimes, Abraham received what was promised, and he and his wife gave birth to Isaac. This is what I mean by internal macro patience. Not just the small moments of interpersonal patience with one another, but the big picture patience, a living out your faith in the grand scheme of things. It affects life in the small moments, but is driven by your ability to accept God's promise despite the delay in its fulfillment. In college, a friend of mine gave me a little-known book called Compassion by Henry Nouwen and two of his friends. In it, they talk about how our culture is dominated by the clock and the calendar, and how we're always rushing. We're trying to get to a certain place by a certain time, feeling pressured to achieve a certain status by a certain calendar year. I'd like to read a quote that has helped to shape my life. It says, "As long as we are slaves to the clock and calendar, our time remains empty. But when patience prevents us from running from the painful moment in the false hope of finding our treasure elsewhere, we can discover that in and through Christ, all human events can become divine events in which we discover the compassionate presence of God. When patience prevents us from running from the painful moment and the false hopes of finding our treasure elsewhere, we can discover that in and through Christ, all human events can become divine events in which we discover the compassionate presence of God." We spend so much of our lives running with the false hopes of finding our treasure just around the next corner. But all the time, God is right here with us right now. Patience enables us to stop running, to stop killing time, to accept that although he delays in fulfilling that particular promise, we can always expect him to fulfill the promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Against all hope, in hope, Abraham believed. We practice internal macro patience when against all hope, in hope, we believe that God is present with us and that he will fulfill all of his promises to us. We need to accept God's promise and its delay. At the same time, we must also expect God's presence and provision in the waiting period. Finally, when we are accepting of the Holy Spirit, we are expecting the birth of Christ in us. So we are accepted by God, but also expected by God to live a life by the Spirit of freedom. We can accept and expect from others and from God. And this final analogy that when we are accepting of the Holy Spirit, then we too are expecting. Maybe kind of odd for you men to think about being pregnant, but there it is. The supreme picture of this is the young teenager named Mary. When the angel Gabriel appeared to her with the surprising news that she had found favor with God and was going to give birth to a holy child, her response was one of complete surrender and acceptance. "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." She was accepting of the Lord's will in her life, and the result was that she was expecting a baby, the very Son of God. So we too, when we are accepting of the Holy Spirit, we are expecting a new life. It is no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us. Christ is born not just in Mary, but also in us. And we bear the fruit of the Spirit. We bear patience. I love the last stanza of that Christmas hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. The final scripture, bringing it back, all back to reliance on God. This is where we started. The Colossians 1 has a great prayer. It's very long, but I will only highlight one portion of it. Paul prays that the Colossians would be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might so that you may, and you expect them to say, so that you may do great and mighty things for God. But instead he says, I pray that you may be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might so that you may have great endurance and patience. It takes all power according to God's glorious might that we might have great patience, great endurance and patience. Ultimately, patience is still a gift which takes all of God's power. And so we should pray this for ourselves and for each other. In the movie Chariots of Fire, young Harold Abrahams, he's a champion sprinter, had just suffered his first ever defeat. His girlfriend tries to encourage him, but he blurted out, if I can't win, I won't run. And to this, she wisely replied, if you don't run, you can't win. Abrahams went on to win the 1924 Olympic gold medal in the 100-meter dash. There will be many times in the race of following Jesus in which you're going to want to quit. If I can't conquer this sin, I'm just going to quit. This Christianity thing just isn't working for me. Somehow God answers everybody else's prayers, but he doesn't answer mine. Don't quit. Against all hope, in hope, believe. Accept that God's promise for you is true, even though its fulfillment is delayed. Expect to see God at work, both in you and in others. Because if we don't run, we can't win. So this week, celebrate Christmas in July by asking Christ to be born in you, that you may bear the fruits of micro-patience and macro-patience. And pray for yourself and for others to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might so that you may have great endurance and patience. Let us pray. Oh God, in humility, we do thank you for how patient you are with each of us. We forget how much patience we require. And so we just take this time to say thank you for not treating us as our sins deserve. And help us to know that you do place expectations on us, not so that we would be full of fear, but so that we can live in freedom and stand firm in the freedom to live by your Spirit and to have you live in us and through us and to bear your fruit in us. So we pray, God, that you would help us to know that we are accepted by you, but expected to live and to grow, and help us to extend your patience to others. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.